Today we're going to consider the eighth commandment, which is, today's reading is rather short. Thou shalt not steal. It's the eighth commandment, or you shall not steal. Let's pray. Lord, help us now, Lord, as we go into your word, make it real to us, make it relevant, drive us to you, our Savior. And make us, Lord, help us to live, help us to love your purposes, rinse us, help us to see our sin, to own it, to give it to you, and then to live with greater freedom. These commandments liberate us, help us to see that. Thank you that there's a Savior, because we will fail, Lord, and we're counting on you to help us, we pray. Amen. Well, this is a commandment, another one that's easy to pass by. You know, George Barna, that does a lot of sociological research, said that 90% of evangelical Christians claim to be innocent with regard to this commandment. And I think, again, people look at the headline stuff, like, I've never robbed a bank or something, and then they think that they can pass by this commandment. And we rationalize, and I don't remember all the details, but when I was young, sometime in grade school, I remember going to a baseball game, a Little League game, with my friend Dale, and there was a lot of really nice bats sitting in this spot, and there was no one around, and he said that he was going to take a few. It's sort of sad. Years later, he was in jail for robbery, but we were maybe 7 or 8 years old, you know, and well, I knew I shouldn't steal. I was taught the Ten Commandments, but I made sure he knew which one I liked, right? So he took one for me, and he gave it to me later. See, I didn't steal, right? Well, I sure did. You know, we grade on the curve. It's just like next week Jim will be preaching on how we shouldn't bear false witness. You know, this idea of white lies, you know, or we just say everyone fudges a little bit with these commandments. And there's a cartoon in The New Yorker. Can you raise it a bit? Maybe not. It says, all along I thought our level of corruption fell below the community standards. In other words, here's these guys in jail, and they thought we were doing just what everyone else did. Like, what's the big deal? And that's how all of us tend to be. But remember, our hearts are deceptive, right? The great cardiologist, Jeremiah, says our hearts are wicked, and we can't even know them. And we are, in one shape or another, all thieves. Martin Luther, he really knew how to put things in a memorable way. In fact, the title of this sermon I took from this quote I'm going to read, A Vast, Wide Stable of Thieves. He said, mankind is nothing but a vast, wide stable full of great thieves. It is the smallest part of the thieves that are actually hung. If we were to hang them all, where would we get enough rope? We would have to make all our belts and straps into halters. So he's basically saying, in one way or another, we all fall under the concerns of this command. Remember David, who is a great man, and the Lord even said, a man after my own heart. But there came a time when David, you can see where all the commands are woven together too. David saw another woman who lust came into the picture, adultery. But where did that come from? He coveted her, right? That's the tenth commandment. Led to the sin of the seventh commandment. And then he committed the eighth commandment, or he sinned by stealing someone else's wife, Uriah's wife. And then he ended up engineering the execution of Uriah to cover up his sin. That's the sixth commandment, thou shalt not sin. And then he had to lie about it. He had to cover it up. He had to dissemble. He had to bear false witness. You see, all these things come together. And Nathan, the prophet of the Lord, David was seemingly on cruise control. He'd kind of put this, you know, he'd kind of gotten past the problem, perhaps. There was much turmoil in his soul, but Nathan, the prophet, came to him and he told him a story that sort of did an end run around David's defense systems. And he said, oh, there was a man who was very wealthy. He had large flocks, but he had a friend come and visit with him. And rather than take one of his own lambs for a feast, he went to the home of a man who was poor, who had only one little lamb. It's very actually moving. It says in the text in 2 Samuel 12 that the lamb was like a pet to the family. He went and stole that lamb for the feast with his friend. And when David heard that, he said, as surely as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. Basically, he said, that thief should be hung. And Nathan looked to him and said, you are the man. You know, it's really good to start where the Apostle Paul starts, who was an incredibly fastidious with regard to the law. But once he came to understand the gospel, he was able to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst, he said in 1 Timothy 1:15. So what then is stealing? Well, stealing is unjustly laying our hands on that which belongs to someone else. It's to carry something away as if by stealth, to kind of sneak something from someone else into your own hoard. In fact, early on, as I read the commentators from many years ago, hundreds of years ago, one of the primary issues in the Eighth Commandment was kidnapping, which may seem odd to us now. It was a new thought to me. That was the original focus. And literally, that's a problem. For instance, we read in Deuteronomy 24, Exodus 21, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from your midst. And now, nowadays, this kidnapping thing is coming back with renewed relevance, with a tremendous problem with sex trafficking. That's kidnapping. And with terrorism and such, it's becoming more relevant again, hijacking and such. But there's sort of a metaphorical way to understand kidnapping as well. Theft is a violation or a diminishing of another person who is created in the image of God. It's a breach against their God-given identity. And if you have ever been robbed, you know that feeling of violation. So our property and our stuff, it's not the same as our identity, but in a sense, it's an extension of us, what we own. And nowadays, it comes home to roost, too, when you hear this whole issue of identity theft, right? When people can get your information and financial information and stuff and can wreck all kinds of havoc. Well, the real problem is that theft wars against the two greatest commandments, which, of course, is to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. First of all, we steal from one another. We break the second great commandment all the time. We don't, the golden rule, you treat others as you would have them treat you. Well, we break that. And first of all, there's personal theft, like shoplifting, which is maybe that's what's most common in our minds, you know. They say that, there's such a thing now as a theft surcharge. And it's estimated that a third of the price of what you pay for in retail stores goes to cover theft, either by employees or people that just go into the store. There's theft. I'm just going to gallop through some of these. Theft in the workplace. We cut corners. We don't work as hard as we might. We hide. You spend a lot of time surfing the net, doing things that really aren't your responsibility. You make phone calls, maybe take things, even in small ways. And then there's an issue of adjusting weights and measures in order to, it's a way of stealing. It's done corporately and we can do it personally as well. It says in Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is abomination to the Lord. And we could think a lot of it's just small indiscretions. No big deal. Everyone does it. But I saw a painting by Norman Rockwell that supports Luther's theory that we're all thieves. Here's a very respectable butcher and an even more respectable woman, and both of them are very righteously looking at the weight while he's pressing it down and she's pushing it up. And it is comical, but, you know, he has so much insight into human nature. You know, a picture's worth a thousand words. That's what we're like. And when corporations start to do it, there's big problems, but it all starts in the human heart. Well, there's academic theft, cheating in school, which is just rampant. Plagiarism is taking someone else's work or ideas and passing them off as our own. It's interesting that in Latin, plagiarius means to kidnap. Copyright theft, all kinds of downloading dangers, tax theft. And you might say, well, come on, the government's stealing from us. And I think that's a legitimate argument. Well, it's not legitimate. I understand it. What does Jesus says? Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. Luke 20:25, or Paul says, and remember, this was in the Roman Empire. If we think we got it bad with in our government, things were worse. Paul said, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect where respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. To fail in any of these areas is a form of stealing. And then there's just neglect of our obligations to others. And in a sense, if you want to really push this out, like ripples that move out to understand the fullness of this command, even when we're late, when we're late for appointments, we're in essence stealing the time of the one we're to be with. Now, there's all kinds of mitigating circumstances, of course, but if that's a chronic problem, maybe understanding it as a form of theft will help us to repent and change. Neglecting a commitment, or people that wanted to neglect their commitment to their parents back in the first century would claim that a certain amount of money was korban, which means I'm dedicating this money to God. But in so doing, Jesus condemned them for giving money to the church, because in doing so, they were neglecting to care for their loved ones. So it's very involved, and you can go, there's no end to this, but I hope it gives you an idea of how relevant this command is. There's borrowing theft, being careless with one another's possessions. This is very practical. Like, I thought about this, and that's why I returned your Narnia CD, Sharon. And Sharon went through every one to make sure they were in order. Wonderful readings of all 7 Narnia tales. And Sharon's so kind that if I lost them or damaged them, she'd forgive me, because there's these counterbalancing Christian virtues, but we should never take this for granted. It's very practical. In fact, in the chapters that follow Exodus 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21, 22, and 23, we have all these smaller, some of them odd or seemingly weird laws that are really just extensions or extrapolations of these laws, and many of them have to do with property. God is in all the details, and God is in the 8th commandment details. Just a couple examples. Exodus 22:5. If a man lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution, which is to restore or compensate. He shall make restitution from the best of his own field and his own vineyard. So if your flock accidentally ends up in your neighbor's field and their grass, that you need to take care of that. Even if it's in an accident, you have to make arrangements for restitution. Or if a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, see, there's a lot of qualifications, he shall make full restitution. So there's just a lot of examples of being, of not, or being careful with other people's possessions. Then we can, maybe the most, you know, really serious is we can steal another person's heart. And that's used in romantic lingo. It's not always a bad thing. But you could steal someone's innocence. You could steal someone's reputation. A very real form of kidnapping someone's identity. You could steal someone's virtue. You know, take advantage of someone. There's a lot of ways we can hurt one another, and then we can steal from the poor. Not to share our own wealth with those that are more needy than us is theft. A great third century preacher, Chrysostom, said that, and he's right. He's biblical. Listen to Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, do not be hard-hearted. Tim preached on this a few weeks ago. Do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. So stealing, then, is when we take advantage of our neighbor in any sort of dealing that results in a loss to them. Well, there's also, of course, corporate or institutional theft, and we could spend a long time on that. I'll just give a few thoughts here. There's credit theft, usury, lending money at exorbitant interest. Exodus 22:25, this is talking about in the community of faith there. If you lend money to any of my people with the poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to them. You shall not exact interest from them. You see, the Lord is very interested in our freedom as persons. He had liberated his people from bondage in Egypt, and he didn't want them to get back into any other kind of bondage. Debt bondage, slavery bondage, whatever it might be. And now we have to be careful too, because there's, you know, lest we just say, oh, like these terrible corporations. Well, we have to be careful too that you don't just run up. People can run up credit card debt and then not pay it. And, you know, sometimes people can't help that, I understand, but we have to be careful. We're all thieves, okay? The danger is not just with the big bad companies, but in our own hearts as well. And then there's hoarding, inordinate accumulation. Isaiah 5:8, woe to those who join house to house, field to field, until there is no more room. See, their holdings go on and on and on, while others have barely anything. Oppressive wages and work conditions. Jeremiah 2:10, woe to him who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. And again, there's much more understanding of this. And a lot of this is in the younger people. Younger Christians are becoming more and more aware of some of the injustices in our world with this. And it's complicated, but we shouldn't just avoid things because they're complicated as Christians. Listen to James 5:4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And then there's political theft, false advertising, false promises, which can... It is a form of robbery as well as lying. A great example of this in Scripture is Absalom, and David's rebellious son who wanted to take over the kingdom. And he was very attractive. He was very telegenic, so to speak, before they had TV. He was very winsome and charismatic. And listen to this. Make you think of current politics. This is 2 Samuel 15:4-6. Absalom would say to people, he actually sat by the side of the road, he would say to people, oh, that I were the judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him, or his baby, if he's a good politician, right? Then Absalom did to all of Israel who came... Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. See, a lot of false advertising, false promising, self-aggrandizing talk that, and you know, there's, P.T. Barnum said there's a sucker born every minute, you know, just like there's a thief born every minute, right? And the people are gullible, and our understanding is robbed by a lot of false advertising, false promising. As Christians, we should develop a healthy skepticism. Cynicism is a dangerous thing. When skepticism gets to be cynical, I think there's issues with that. But a healthy skepticism is good. And that skepticism should start with ourselves, because there's religious theft. Like, for instance, you know, sort of the televangelists who prey on the hopes and fears of elderly people. It's a good thing for elderly people to be generous to the church, but much of the money is misused, and the way it's gotten is wrong, and it should stop. Or just marketing that pushes out the means of grace. Jesus said, "You have made my house like a den of robbers." And we don't have time to explore that, but these are all things worth thinking about. We should always judge ourselves first. Very easy to see all the problems out in the big bad world. We need to start with our own hearts and our own culture. Well, then we steal from the Lord, and when we do so, of course, we're not loving Him with all our heart. We rob from the Lord resources that He has given to us. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you have not been given?" Or Deuteronomy 8:18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to gain wealth." The Lord says, Exodus 19:5, just before the Decalogue, He says, "All the earth is mine." So no one is an owner in an absolute sense. The scriptures legitimize private property, but not absolutely. Everything belongs to God. So consider our finances. Listen to this. Malachi 3:8. Will a mere mortal rob God? This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. "Yet you rob me, but you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes, in offerings, or in giving? You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." That's powerful. You're like, "Look, Lord, you don't understand my circumstances." Like, the one thing God doesn't understand in all the world is your finances this moment. Like, you gotta help him out. No. Don't be faithful. Don't rob the Lord of your bounty, or even what you say, bounty. I don't have bounty. Don't rob the Lord of that which is His. Or our time. Ephesians 5:16. "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Or Jesus says, John 9:4, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." So it's not to say that we can't take time to enjoy or rest, but if a lot of our time is just frittered away doing nothing, we're robbing the Lord. As His servants, we should be faithful and seeking His purposes in this world. Or our, remember in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a powerful story about a man who gives these talents, which really is like money, but you can think of it for our purposes as talents or gifts, any gift, any resource. He gives them to these three different men, and a couple of them use it, and they make more talents. They multiply what He gave them. But one man, he said, "I was afraid. I was afraid, so I went and buried it." And the master didn't say, "Oh, that's okay. No big deal." No, he said, "You're a wicked and a slothful servant. We need to use the gifts that God given us for His glory. So we rob the Lord of resources, and then we rob the Lord of the glory that He is due. Isaiah 42:8, and this is all over Scripture. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. We steal through unbelief. We're anxious. We don't trust in God's sovereign goodness. So we steal through our anxiety and unbelief. We steal through our discontent. There was a man named Achan, and when actually not too long after the Ten Commandments were given, about 40 years later, when Israel went into the Promised Land, they remember when they marched around Jericho and God gave this great victory, but He said, "Don't take any of the plunder. Everything is devoted to Me." Well, Achan said, "What's the big deal if I just take a little bit?" And he said this. This is what Achan said in his defense. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I stole them." I took them. You see there again, the 10th commandment and the 8th commandment, they blend there. We steal because we're discontent. We're not content in the Lord. Well, the 8th commandment, though, is not just about stealing. It's also about stewardship. What is a steward? A steward is someone who cares for someone else's property. And generally, that steward will benefit a good owner will share from his largesse with the steward, but the steward understands that he is working on behalf of someone else. They're not free to use the money as they please, but to manage it according to the master's intentions. See, to squander the resources we've been given is to steal. Remember, nobody is an owner in an absolute sense, so we protect, conserve, and enhance God's resources for His glory, and we keep them from falling into disrepair. Listen to Proverbs 24:30. "I went past the field of a sluggard. Thorns had come up everywhere." See, that person is, in a sense, that their laziness is a form of robbery. We right in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to work it and to take care of it. Is it really warm in here? Is it just me? Is anyone like about to pass out? No? If you're about to pass out, raise your hand. I do have some mercy on occasion. Hey, if God's law were the only reality in this universe, we'd all be toast. We would, because we are a stable of thieves who deserve to be hung. Remember my grandpa? We used to ask him questions, and he had these boilerplate answers. You know, he'd say a couple times we had interest as kids. We lived with my grandparents about our ancestors. And we'd say, "Grandpa, tell us about our ancestors." And he'd say, "They were all horse thieves." And that was his answer every time. I was like, wow, every one of them were horse thieves, you know. But the more I've understand theology, the more I realize how accurate he was. He was just following Martin Luther. The good news is, though, that God's law is not the only reality in the universe, because the Lord is full of grace as well as truth. And His law, which is beautiful, is also condemning when we really come to understand it. And that's where the gospel is so beautiful, that it's so wonderful that we have a Savior like Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul says, and it's right amid 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which are 200 proof teaching about giving. And he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." You see, giving gifting is the opposite of stealing. And Jesus was a friend of sinners, of tax collectors, and other thieves. Look how kind he was to tax collectors. They were like the Exhibit A thieves in the first century. And the 21st too, probably. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of thieves to the very end. It blew me away to think of this. Matthew 27:38. Two robbers were crucified with Jesus. One in his left hand, one on the right. And you know, it just occurred to me, we're all thieves. Just some of us, by God's grace, look to Jesus and are redeemed. But listen to Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. He said, we're horse thieves. We deserve to be hung. But this man has done nothing wrong. This thief hanging on the cross, he preached, this is a beautiful little gospel sermon. Why? Because Jesus saves us by his perfect life as well as by his death. We're getting what our sins deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And then it was precisely because Jesus refused to save himself, even though he could, that he's able to save us. That's the gospel. The gospel tells us that though we're more sinful than we know, we can be more forgiven than we could ever hope because of Jesus, who lived the life we could never live and then died the death we deserve. Though sinless, Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. He was in the middle of the thieves, and for their sake and for our sake, he in essence he took on thievery. And that is why he can save us. He's able to, what the Apostle Paul says, Apostle Peter says, that great exchange, right? Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. It's amazing how kind he is to thieves. And this man said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's amazing. This man was received by amazing grace, not by works. He had no opportunity to live differently. He died shortly thereafter, and he went into paradise. But the beauty is, for us, I bet before he died, he wished he could do something for such a Savior. But we can. We can live differently in this world. The gospel liberates to do this. It liberates us to see these commands not as just condemnatory, but as opportunity to live more fully into God's purposes. The gospel liberates us to work well. Let the thief no longer steal, Paul says, Ephesians 4:28, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Or Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord. If you do that, you won't steal. You'll actually prosper. You'll work to prosper those around you, not to diminish them. The gospel liberates us to prepare well for heaven. We're a mist, we're a vapor. Jesus said, what profit would there be if you gained everything? Steal everything you can, be the richest person around. If you disregard your soul, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus liberates, or the gospel liberates us to rest well. In that same passage I just read from Matthew 6, Jesus also says, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. See, anxiety is a sin to be confessed. If you're running after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is liberating. Or Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Or the Apostle Paul, he's able to say in Philippians 3 or Philippians 4 that he's content in all situations. If he's in a 5-star hotel, he's good. If he's staying in a hut, he's good. Why? Because everything is diminished compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. It's a great perspective giver. I've seen this with my father. My father knows how to enjoy life, but I've seen him in very meager circumstances, living large in the poorest hovels in the Philippines, acting like he was a king with people that were so kind to give what little they had. I think it was just as good there as it was in the nicer places. It's a good way to live. Well, the gospel liberates us to give well. Remember I just read in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that, I didn't finish the verse, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, there's three basic attitudes we have to possessions. The first one is, what's yours is mine. That's stealing straight up. The second one is, what's mine is mine. I'll keep it. That's subtle, baptized stealing. And then there's what's mine is God's. I have an open hand. I'll enjoy what He gives me, but I'm going to share it. That's where we ought to end up. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8:7, see that you excel in this grace of giving. Love justice. Be the kind of person that makes restitution with joy. When Zacchaeus, right, he was a tax collector, a well-known, a hated thief of his day. But something started stirring in his heart. He wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus was so loving towards him. Jesus didn't care what everyone else thought. This man was looking to Jesus. Jesus came down and said, I'm just gonna go to your house with you. And he was overjoyed. He welcomed him gladly. And Jesus later said, at the end of that visit, he said, salvation has come to this house. And you know what that, Jesus said that right after Zacchaeus said, I will give half of my possessions to the poor, and whatever I've taken from others, I'll return fourfold. See, he wasn't doing that now to impress anyone or out of a legalistic obligation. He was doing it because the Lord was renovating his heart. The gospel changes us. It makes us free. It makes us liberal. It makes us love mercy. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Does that occur to you when you prosper at all in any way? That should be our first thought. Yes, enjoy this bounty. That's a biblical thought too, but always wanting to share. Don't be calculated and fastidious. True stewardship involves rich generosity. The Lord said, for instance, in agrarian culture, He said, leave the edges of your fields, don't harvest around the edges of your field so those who have less than you can go and benefit from your bounty. That's good stewardship. You're like, well, wait a second. If I add that up every year and it would really, I got to talk to my accountant. Heck with your accountant. If there's people in need, you leave the edges of your field free. God loves a cheerful giver, and that, of course, it just proceeds from rest. We are merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. That's why this food drive is more than just a nice civic project. It's gospel-driven. What is going on at the Deep River Mission is gospel-driven. When you reach out to a neighbor in a small way with a cup of cold water, may it be gospel-driven. The Lord honors little, organic, unseen acts of kindness to others, and eternal goodness may result from those things, you know. Listen to this description of a giving person in Psalm 112. He or she is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. See that? That trust and rest and then giving, that liberty, that freedom. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, that great passage, extended passage on giving, we read about Jesus who scatters gifts to the poor. That is a sign of his righteousness. Think of that. Think of that idea of scattering gifts to the poor. So we're also then, we're not fastidious and we're not cynical. When Isaiah talks about, the Lord talks about giving, radical giving in Isaiah 58, he says, do away with the pointing finger and malicious talk. And oh, especially in political seasons. You know, we can be so much more politically than gospel driven. We have to be so careful. It says, do away with the pointing finger and malicious talk. You know, who deserves what? I understand life is complicated. There's a lot. We have to take in the whole counsel of God, but we have to be careful. And Tim preached on this again, touched on this a few weeks ago. Listen to this in Deuteronomy. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. That's the opposite of stealing. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near. See that God built into their culture that he built in laws that would protect people from falling into financial slavery. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. Oh, this guy wants to borrow from me, and next year that would get canceled. Oh, no. Right? So that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. You're the horse thief, not them. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. It's just amazing. The two greatest commandments, they run together. Listen to Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will be repaid for his deed. So Jesus says, Acts 20:35, it is better to give than to receive. That's why we need to be a church of benevolence. And that's in one of our vows. We will find ways to promote the welfare of the poor and needy, to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. And you say, well, you know, who really are the poor? Well, we start with our own, we start with those who are needy in our own homes and then in our extended, our church family, our neighbors. There's many ways to be creative, in this regard. You see, generosity is a safeguard against stealing. Kent Hughes said this, every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual deification of money. And it's counterintuitive, but remember, it's the miser who's miserable. When Scrooge gets it, he is full of joy. When he starts scattering gifts to the poor, it's then when his shriveled heart finally comes alive. Or you could go to the Grinch, right? Many great examples. And lastly, then the gospel just liberates us to overflow with joy. Though the Macedonian Christians who gave so much to help Christians in Jerusalem, It says they overflowed with joy and they welled up with rich generosity. And it's a kind of communal joy. And I end with this. Listen to this description of the early church. And by the way, I'm not going to go into it now, but it wasn't all economically even. The early church had some people that made more than others. But listen to their, listen to this way that they wore with one another. All the believers were one in heart and mind. I love that. You see, in most places in the world, it's like, how much do you make? What kind of a job do you have? How educated you are? All those sorts of things are the things that are determinative. In Christ, all the believers are one in heart and mind. And because of that, no one claimed that any of his possessions were their own. In a sense, they were their own, but they realized that everything ultimately belonged to God. How liberating. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. Why did they do that? It's because they came in a very unique way to see Jesus, who is the indescribable gift. His incredible gifting to them transformed their hearts, gave them joy, and made them work harder. I think all things being equal, they would probably prosper more, but it made them more generous to others. And I'm going to pray and be generous to you in this heat. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Lord, in this matter of stealing, help us, Lord, not to pass by the Ten Commandments. Help us to see them as very helpful. These commands is not only absolute bedrock universal truths, but very helpful in liberating our hearts. First of all, in driving us to the Savior, Lord. It's amazing to think of Jesus just consorting and spending time with sinners like us, and literally with thieves, and even dying between them, and then taking that thievery upon themselves. Lord, help us to allow these commands to show us our sin so that we run to the Savior, but then that we'll also be the kind of people that not only don't steal, but go in the opposite gospel direction. Make us more giving, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.